I'd like to start out by saying first, after Brother Hendricks is through with his lesson, please keep your seats because Brother Adams wants to give some instructions on lunch. He told me to be sure to say that, so I'll get that in first and we'll have it there. My privilege to introduce Brother Mike Hendricks for the next lecture. His topic is Shining the Truth on Social Issues, specifically abortion. A very timely topic, especially for the way our country is going now. Mike graduated from the Preston Rhodes School of Preaching in Dallas, and that might show you a little bit about his age. I think they've changed his name already here on that. But he's also a graduate of the University of South Carolina. I think he was, maybe you weren't here when David Carter had his talk, but he was extolling the virtues of Carolina, you know, the University of North Carolina, that blue, light blue thing, especially in a congregation where a lot of our members are graduates of North Carolina State, and two of our members are full professors there. Anyway, but he is a graduate of South University of South Carolina. He has been preaching at Westside Congregation in Rocky Mount since 2001, and he's also made several mission trips since 2003 to South America. I'm looking very forward to his talk. I enjoy and appreciate his messages. I want to tell you something about him. I first met him about 10 or 11 years ago when Kerry hosted this conference last time. And after the classes were over for the day before the evening service, Mike and his brother went and knocked doors on our neighbors next door to us, something I hadn't even done myself. So he is a man of God, Brother Mike Hendricks.
I told Brother Landy to be sure and emphasize that I was a South Carolina graduate and that I wore this tie. I actually kind of was working off a principle with Paul when he had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. I thought, well, so as not to be offensive to the Tar Heels, I'll wear this tie. Brother James, I haven't even read 40 books in my life, much less written 40 books. As I have listened to the introduction of the various people, and I am a great respecter of education. It took me a long time to get through the University of South Carolina. I went to college in 4 decades and 3 time zones before I finally got my bachelor's degree. But as I listened to all of the different introductions, I was reminded of a story about Foy Wallace Jr. At least it was told to me as being a story about Foy Wallace Jr. with a young man, as they say, that was educated beyond his intelligence. And he was rather proud of all of his degrees, and he had this degree and that degree and the other degree. And he asked Brother Wallace, said, how many degrees do you have? He said, 98.6 when I'm normal. And so I feel kind of that way. I'm a lighthearted person, but I don't have a light heart today. I have a heavy heart today because of the topic with which I have to deal. And as I did research, the more research that I did, the heavier my heart became. In our Declaration of Independence, the framers, the writers, said that there were certain truths that we held. There were certain unalienable rights that were given to the special creatures of God, that all humans were equal, and that they were endowed with these rights of life. 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 Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And somehow the pursuit of happiness turned into the guarantee of happiness, and it usurped the right to life. It has been sanitized. It has been presented as a viable option. And the numbers are absolutely staggering. The sanitizing has occurred by way of definition and semantics and word games. I looked at one definition, looked at a couple of definitions. One is the expelling of the fetus from the uterus. Boy, that didn't sound like much, does it? Another is the termination of a pregnancy after accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo of fetus or fetus. And so what we find ourselves grappling with is the words that have been, I don't know if altered is the right way to say it, but they have just been so softened that it doesn't sound as appalling as it is. It's hard to, or at least in my research, I found it rather hard to come up with current statistics because they always lag behind so much, and much of what I have, the statistics that I have, and I don't want to bog us down with a lot of statistics, but I want to share some with you. In 2006, Allen Webster put out a book, or had a book that was published, entitled Seven Things a Loving God Hates. And among the seven things, and you all are familiar probably with the passage in Proverbs chapter 6, but among those seven things, of course, are hands that shed innocent blood. And in that book, he shares this. You all may be familiar with the Vietnam Memorial Wall up in Washington, D.C. And visualize that, if you will, and think about the size of the names. I don't remember how big the size of the names are, but you can visualize that. And it is really gut-wrenching to look at that and realize how many men, and I suppose some women, gave their lives in Vietnam. And we look at that, and there's 58,000 names on there, and the Vietnam Memorial is 492 feet long. Well, if we engaged in a similar exercise and named all of the aborted babies that have been terminated and not given the right to life, if we put those names up on a wall that was like that, it would be 60 miles long. That gives us some idea of the magnitude of what has occurred since Roe versus Wade, particularly. The casualties of all of our wars put together amounts to about 1 year of abortions. Worldwide, approximately 126,000 abortions occur every day. In the United States, about 3,753. Now, I think these statistics, as somewhat dated as they are, actually have improved a little bit. Suppose they've improved by 50%. Then we would have 1,900 abortions a day. Two out of every 100 women ages 15 to 44 have an abortion. In the U.S., 43% of women will have at least one abortion by age 45. 43%. The chances, I say, are probably good that we have someone or more than one in attendance today who has been affected by this in some way or another. Except for biopsies, abortion is the most common surgical procedure performed in the United States. And among the most staggering of thoughts to me is that one in three children dies of abortion. It's remarkable, isn't it? If you are a recipient of Brad Harab's emailings from Focus Press, you know that over the last couple of months that he has sent out some warnings, if you will, some information relative to what they are now beginning to call afterbirth or post-birth abortions. Can you imagine such a thing? And it is exactly what it sounds like. But we began with Roe v. Wade in 1973 with abortion. And then we progressed to partial birth abortion, which they have somewhat sanitized by the terminology of dilation and extraction. That didn't sound so bad, does it? And from the description that I read, and I'm not a medical man, but I'll do my best to share with you the information that I received, that in a partial birth abortion, what they do is they basically deliver the baby all the way up to their neck, and then they take a surgical instrument, insert it at the brace or at the base of his head, and inject a suction and suck his brains out or her brains out, and then they collapse the head and deliver the child. And now we have come to have actually in the discussion post-birth abortion, which is the elimination, the killing of a child after it is born if it doesn't live up to standard. How did we get here? 12 and a half years ago, my father died. And I can remember my mother, from whom I inherited the lighthearted gene, and I never, almost ever, saw her down. And I can remember she was listening to Frank Sinatra, and she was sitting at the dining room table. My lighthearted mother had her head down. And I walked in, and this was so uncharacteristic of her. I would go down and visit. She lived down in South Carolina, and I would go down and visit her from time to time. And she looked up, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, "Our country's in such a mess." Oh. That just staggered me. My most optimistic mother was distraught about the state of our country. How did we get here? We have made this digression from the point of abortion to partial birth abortion to a real discussion about after birth abortion. And I have argued this point for a long time. Why don't we just, if you have some question about the child, let it be born, just observe, and if you don't like it, just shoot it. Why not? If it doesn't mean anything right before it's born, why does it mean something right after it's born? But the question still rattles in my brain, how did we get here? And so as I began to investigate this how we got here question, something kept popping up. One thing that I've observed in all of the guys that have dealt with the social issues with which we have periodically dealt with over the last several days is that inevitably we uncover the act is not, well, it is a problem. I don't want to marginalize that. It is a problem, but it's not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. So what's the problem? Peter Singer, ethicist, and I use that word in the loosest possible way. He's an unethical ethicist. But he wrote in Pediatrics magazine in 1983 an article entitled Sanctity of Life or Quality of Life. And in this article, he alluded to the fact that modern evolutionary teaching has destroyed the idea of the sanctity of human life. And he says we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation. Ah, now we're getting to something. Our better understanding of our own nature has bridged the gulf that has once or was once thought to lie between ourselves and other species. So why should we believe that the mere fact that a being is a member of the species Homo sapiens endows its life with some unique, almost infinite value? If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communications, anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently from the dog or the pig. If we can put aside the obsolete and erroneous notion of the sanctity of all human life, We may start to look at human life as it really is, as the quality of life that each human being has or can achieve. And so there we are. The end result is not of primary concern because of the process by which it came to be that, evolution. Or, as one person wrote it, the result of an accident. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins expressed the same idea when he wrote, "Notice now the pro-life does not exactly mean pro-life, it means pro-human life. The granting of uniquely special rights to cells of the species Homo sapiens is hard to reconcile with the fact of evolution." Let me share with you a description of evolution according to one article. It was an article written in 1989, so see, now we're starting to stretch back some time. It appeared in Newsweek magazine entitled, "We're All Lucky to Be Here." It begins with the bacteria, just barely across the threshold of life, a tenuous scum of the primeval seas, then climbing the ladder of complexity, protozoa, invertebrates, the fishes and early reptiles, followed by the first mammals, which knocked off the dinosaurs, the early primates, and their hominid descendants huddled around a cave fire. 3 billion years of progress directed toward the production of man. This view asserts that there is nothing inherent in the laws of nature that directed evolution toward the production of human beings. There is nothing predestined about our current preeminence among large terrestrial fauna. We are the product of a whole series of contingent events in the history of our planet, any one of which could have been reversed to give rise to a different outcome. We are, he concludes, or the writer of the article concludes, we are, in short, like every other creature that ever walked or slithered across the earth, an accident. We're an accident. Our nation finds itself in something of a mess. And perhaps the tides have turned, and perhaps they have not. But I want to spend a little bit of time today looking beneath the rock of the mess and find out how people get to a mess. In Judges chapter 2, I want to spend a little bit of time in Judges 2 and perhaps look at Romans 1 and possibly Ephesians 4 about the evolution of the mess, if you'll allow me to say it that way. But as we turn there, as I kind of step back from and look, take an overview of the Bible, just kind of step back, and I see that God gave the instructions that he did. Don't eat of that fruit right there. And they figured out that it was better to eat of that fruit right there. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, we really got a mess. All of their thoughts were evil, and the streets were filled up, running red with blood. And I realize as I look at biblical history and just observe my own experience of the world that is around us, and I really wanted to say this up front, and it kind of captures a lot of what I want to try to communicate to us today. But this is such an important concept to my mind, that whenever people reject the way of God, the word of God, the will of God, the way of God, and seek to carve out their own way, they're left to respond to two different stimuli. One is what hurts us, and one is what feels good. Now, if we don't follow God's path, and we live in response to these wrong stimuli, then we will embrace that which feels good, immorality, or we will respond to that which hurts, violence. Bang, bang, one way or another. And what I found is that the abortion clinic is where those two intersect. The devaluing of human life, the rejection of God's ways, we embrace immorality that brings people into a situation that they don't know what to do about. And so the violent aspect, they are hurt by this situation, and so they respond by the termination of a life. And before also I go any further, I want to suggest that we need to approach this, and this is going to be part of my shining the light suggestions to us, is please let's deal compassionately with people. Please let's do. God dealt with me compassionately. God didn't say you're useless. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God saved my soul, man. And I'm telling you, I was way out there. And he forgave me. Please let's be compassionate in our conversation. Let's converse. Let's communicate. But let's temper it with compassion. But let's walk through this incident, and as time permits, I want to get to some suggestions for us. But I want to just kind of look at the mess that people found themselves in among the people of God. In Judges 2, Joshua has died. Joshua, probably for a lot of biblical students, is a hero of mine, as he may be for some of you. I love Joshua and Caleb. Of the 12 spies, you remember those other 10 that said, we can't do it. Now, I don't remember them either, but I remember Joshua and Caleb. I remember the ones that said, yes, sir, buddy, we can do this. You know, so we're right on the fringe of the promised land whenever Joshua kind of bubbles to the top. But it wasn't long after he was gone that they really started hitting some severe bumps in the road. And they find themselves, by the time we get to verse 15 of Judges chapter 2, I hope I said that. I've had Joshua on my mind so much I'm afraid I said Joshua. If I did, I meant Judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 15 says, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. We got a problem. When God's hand is against us, we're going to really struggle. We're going to have difficulty getting where we think we want to go. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. We're all stressed out. God is against us. We're swimming against the tide. We can't get anything done. This is God's folks now. And God, they were in distress. The visual evidence that something had gone haywire. That's a problem. But that's not the problem. That's a symptom that there's something that's gone wrong. So what does that tell us? Well, verse 14 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Oh, now we got to the problem. Well, not yet. But it's part of it is among the dominoes that have fallen, but we're not to the problem yet. But let's look at this. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. You ever feel like you're being plundered by those people that don't believe like we do? I do. Man, they're stealing my stuff. Like life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Those are things they didn't give me. God gave me those things. We have been endowed with these things by our Creator. And I don't want to go to the Declaration of Independence for my theology. Please don't misunderstand. Verse 14 goes on to say, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So they're distressed because they're losing, and they're losing because God's angry. Why? What made God angry? Well, let's back up to verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. Have we begun to worship the gods of the people around us, the gods of convenience? God's way is causing me a problem. Let's just dispense with that one God. Man, we've got a multiplicity of gods. We've got a panorama of gods that we can select about any kind we want. some years ago where I preached in Rocky Mount, there was an event in which one of our members had stood up against homosexuality, and the stand cost her a lot of money. In fact, the stand cost her everything that she had. She and her husband, she was a physician. They had a nice house on Lake Gaston, lost that. Had to declare bankruptcy. But her partner, I'm talking about business partner, who had come out of the closet, found herself a church that would accept her and her sexual partner, a, quote, Christian church. And you understand that's big quotes. That's obliterating quotes. But they found a God that would accept them and a group that served the God that would accept them. Let's not look for a false God. They did. They looked and they found, verse 12 again says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they had forsaken God, embraced false gods. That made God mad. God turned against them, and they found themselves in distress because they were getting their ears boxed by the enemies. Now, what we do is we look up and we find ourselves, and I'm not talking about us necessarily, just the people are distressed because things are not going well. And the reason they're not going well is because they've turned their back on God and embraced the false gods that surround them. So there's the problem. Not quite. Verse 10 is the problem. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. There's the problem. There's the problem. They didn't know the Lord. Well, nobody taught them, apparently. There came up a generation, and I don't want to try to unravel whether they taught them or didn't teach them or what happened there. Obviously, they didn't, because they didn't know the Lord. And because they didn't know the Lord, they forsook Him, embraced false gods, began to act that way. It turned God's anger against them, His hand against them, and they were all stressed out, as they should have been. So they find themselves in a mess. I think back again to my mother. Our country's in such a mess. Here we are, stressed out. Now, I don't want to equate Israel to the United States. I'll equate Israel to the church. In Romans chapter 1, hang on to that anger of God thought. And I do want to get to some suggestions for us. And I'm going to stay totally out of the political arena, and I'm going to immerse myself in approaching this issue from what I believe to be the real solution. But in Romans chapter 1, when we get to the end of that chapter, and you all are familiar with it, in chapter 28, God essentially has just let them go their way. You want to go that way? You want to think that way? Think that way. And you watch what the end result of that is. And so we see, like picking up the Raleigh News and Observer and reading the morning paper. You know, we got radical things like children don't obey their parents. Of course, that doesn't happen today, does it? You know, the sad thing is so many of our children don't even know who their parents are. There's such a proliferation of immorality that they're absentee fathers, and it's hard. Man, it's a hard world out there. But let's look. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. I guess they kind of grabbed them a bail, didn't they? And began to act that way. And depraved minds just have certain characteristics. They did all those things which are not proper. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Boy, that's just a catch-all, man. There's a lot of stuff that you could put in that basket. But among those things, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Life didn't mean anything. Life had become devalued to them. slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And they knew about the ordinances of God, but they didn't fret too much about it. In fact, kind of offered a wink and a nod whenever people cast them aside. There's symptoms. There's a whole litany of symptoms in that catch-all unrighteousness at the very beginning of that list. In the couple of verses just before that, it talks about abandoning natural affections. Abnormal affections. Is there anything that is more natural than the love of a mother for her child? I have, through the years, in fact, I had the opportunity, I don't know exactly how to say that, to perform a funeral one time for a lady, and she was 40, 41 years old, something like that. She was down in South Carolina when I was there at that time. Her mother, who lived in Arkansas, had come to visit just like 3 weeks before. And this lady was thrown off a horse, hit her head, crushed her skull, broke her neck, and she died. And in doing her funeral, when her mother came back, she said, "I never expected to bury my child." That's, from what I have been told, one of the most difficult things for a woman in life is to lose their child. 50 million times since 1973, mothers have chosen to lose their child. It's not natural. But why did they do that? Because God had given them over to the lust of their hearts. Now we're getting to a real problem now. We're getting far beyond the external circumstances to the, shall we say, the heart of the matter. There's a revelation that's going on in and through all of this stuff in Revelation, or in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. There's evidence from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There is no excuse. I saw something on the news last weekend before last, they had an atheist rally in Washington. And my question always, and I would argue that it really is rare to run into a real genuine atheist, but my question is, where did it all come from? We can answer a lot of questions, but just something, I don't think there's anybody that would say, if you could create a perfect vacuum and set it off in a room and walk back 15 million years from now, would you really expect some guy to walk out and say, "What you want?" I don't think so. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." But here's where they began to go astray, even though they knew God. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, what are we talking about this week? Light, shining. See, when we take the Word of God and we shine it on things, we don't just see the things, it peels back the layers, where we see much more deeply than just the act of abortion. And that is an act, but it's a symptom of a deeper situation. Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Man, it pries us apart down to our soul and spirit and shines that light down in there, and it reveals the intent of our heart. In Acts 2, they were pierced to their heart. Man, now we are really getting there. Whether we're talking about homosexuality or whether we are talking about sex outside of marriage, and I agree with, I believe it was Kirk Sams Thursday that said, "I never thought I'd see the day that I would stand up here and talk about what I'm talking about." But here we are. And this is where we are, and we got here by all of the means about which I talked. But whenever we bring God into the topic and shine the light of God, then we began to shine on the real problem, and that is the hearts of human beings. It has been my contention for a long time that we spend sermon time and teaching time teaching and preaching about the need to attend and the need to give and the need to sing without musical instruments, and all of those are vital issues. But I believe when we go astray on some of those things, the reason we go astray is just a symptom of a much deeper problem. And the much deeper problem is respect for our God. Do you know the answer, I believe, largely to the abortion issue is found in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Oh man, there is such a holiness and a sanctity to the human life that I can't even begin to express. But express it we need to. Verse 21 again says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Don't they portray us as being the village idiots? Christians. Ha! Man, we've got much more updated information than this. We know things that they didn't know when they wrote that Bible. You bunch of hayseed backwoods people. And you know, they begin to make that impression on us, don't they? I'm probably not saying anything. I think I'm fanatic. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And here comes a significant point, too. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature." And there is a large problem. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So what do we do? In the 8 minutes and 23 seconds that I have left, I want to address that "what do we do" question. I almost said, can I have Brother James' time that he didn't use? But you know something that I have found is I've preached in a lot of different places, and you stand up and you joke about preaching for a long time and people don't laugh. They just stare at you. Boy, you better speak up and shut up. But I want to deal with the "what do we do?" This is a serious matter. And I think that we need, I'm going to suggest three things that we do. And I don't want to throw out voting and legislation and those things. I don't want to do that, but I don't think that's the long-term solution. The long-term solution has to do with people's hearts. That's where the long-term solution is. Remember, God gave 10 commandments on stone, and he changed that at the cross. And he changed it at the cross, I almost said because, but no, he knew of the futility of law, of the shortcomings of humanity. The law is good. The law is fine. But we people are not so much. And so I want to suggest three avenues of approach. First is communication. Communication. The passage that I mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, folks, we didn't come from monkeys. We came as a special creation of God's hands. He took that dust of the ground and he formulated something in his image. And he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. There are other living creatures, hearts that beat and brains that wave of some sort. But there's nothing in this world like a human being. Nothing. And the evolutionists have made such an impression on us that we've kind of let go of that. And probably you know several of the passages, but I'll just remind us of a couple. The 139th Psalm. David, and as we turn there, I want to state also in our communication, don't forget to communicate with God. 1 Timothy 2, remember, pray for all men, especially those in positions of authority. Let's pray for our elected leaders, that their hearts will change. Let's think about it when we go to the polls, and I'm not going to tell you how to vote. Yeah, I'll tell you how to vote. Register and go to the polling place and vote. That's how you vote. But I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I don't know. But let's bear this in mind, and there's an amendment coming up that there's going to be voting on in May, I believe it is, and think through that and be aware of what it is, and vote. Become engaged. But I'm looking for eternal solutions. My definition of a Christian, my kind of homespun definition of a Christian, is a person who lives his or her life from an eternal perspective. Let's think eternally, eternal perspective. Psalm 139, verse 13, let's communicate these kinds of ideas to our people. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before there was a day, there was a plan of your life. Now, God's not caught off guard by abortions and things that happen. He knows. He knows. But nevertheless, let's communicate these things to our young people as they're growing up. Let's bring up a generation that does know God. Let's remind of Proverbs 6 and 16 through 19 and the things that God hates, and among those are hands that shed innocent blood. Just one question. Is that blood innocent or is it not? That God hates that. It's a short list. It doesn't go on and on and on and on and on. We can read that list in a very short amount of time. But let's remember, created in God's image, knit together and days planned when there wasn't one. And God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Communication with God. How about this? We talk to God about people, and then we talk to people about God. That's communication. But the second thing is, it's in response to abortion, there have been those that have killed abortion doctors and tried to force the Westbury Baptist Church and all that they do and those kinds of things. Conversion, not coercion. There's an answer. We mentioned Roe v. Wade, and probably you've heard some of these very thoughts conveyed. Norma McCorvey, do you know who she is? She's Roe. She is Jane Roe. In the Roe v. Wade 1973 Supreme Court decision, you know she is now pro-life. You probably know that. But here's what she said in one quote, and she was quoted, in fact, a day or two ago. Sometime everything's blurring together now. I've been sitting down there listening since Thursday. I am Norma McCorvey. I became known as Jane Roe on January 22, 1973, when the U.S. Supreme Court released the Roe v. Wade decision, which created a woman's right to abortion. I am now a child of God, a new creature in Christ. I don't know the nature of her conversion. I don't. Genuine, illusional, I don't know. She says, I am forgiven and redeemed. Today I publicly recant my involvement in the tragedy of abortion. I humbly ask forgiveness of the millions of women and unborn babies who have experienced the violence of abortion. In this place of healing, the National Memorial for the Unborn, I stand with those who honor the worth of every unborn child as created in the image of God. I will strive in the name of Jesus to end this Holocaust. What changed her was Jesus Christ. There's the answer. Whatever the problem is, Jesus Christ is the answer and conversion. And let me throw in one thing as time runs out. Communication, conversion, and I mentioned this early on because I don't want it to get lost, compassion. God forgave me. In Titus chapter 3, these reminders are presented. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. I've been there. I haven't been in this particular arena about which I've been talking today, but I've been there. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Praise the Lord. He saved us. We too were once disobedient and enslaved to various lusts as they are. And there's one thing that I know about every person in this room. Some of you I know. Some of you I sort of know. Some of you I don't know at all. But there's one thing I know about every person in this room. God longs that you be saved. And so we don't need to talk to them as adversaries, but as those that are enslaved by the devil. And brothers and sisters, it is a tragedy, but it's not an unforgivable tragedy. Let us pray that this abortion issue will be resolved in our lifetime, and let's communicate. Let's communicate toward conversion, and let's communicate toward conversion with compassion. Thank you.